Amen. Well, you can open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And as you're turning, I just want to tell you that it's great to be back with you. And it's a great honor and privilege to be back with you. Our pastors did a great job over the past really month and preaching the Word of God. And we're appreciative of your support in every way. More than we deserve. Just so you guys know, Chad has the tenure of being a doctor. He graduated on Friday. I graduated on Sunday. So I know he's always going to hold that over my head that he's been a doctor longer. And it is true. Yes. And so it's good for my humility. But I know you're excited to finish out Ephesians and spend the summer focusing on spiritual warfare, and we will. But you know, you put a pastor on vacation or even give him some time. In some ways, this was a business trip, but you put him outdoors, you put him in some new places, you get sermon illustrations coming from everywhere. I even told Casey sometimes, just hold on a sec. I got to jot down this sermon illustration on my phone from what you're seeing out and about. But more than that, I think like Jesus, where he would go off on his own to pray, be by himself with the Father. I think about him sleeping on the boat. I think that was more than him just needing rest. I think that was a deep-seated trust in God amidst all the storm. And Jesus is always communing with the Lord. And in that way, the Lord works in our hearts as we commune with him. And, you know, also you give a preacher a message and he's got to preach it. And so really all of this this morning, really in many ways connected obviously to my time in the Word of God, some time in the Word and a lot of time in prayer. I've told you a lot of times I love praying. The reason being is you can control how much you pray. And so that's one controllable you have. You can really, in how much time you spend in the Word, you can control as much time that you want is to pray and to spend time in the Word of God, and it will always produce fruit. You can't control the fruit that it produces, but you can control your time. And so just in a lot of ways, spending time in the Word and in prayer, it's the work of God in my heart as I spend time there. But also as your pastor, I know that as I experience the work of God in my life, that it's not only for me, but it's also for you. And as I think about you as a church and what you need and where you are and where you need to go, the truth of God it affects me to affect you. And so this passage in particular, really, to tell you the truth, was already my focus, kind of going into my trip. Our family memorized this passage together, Philippians chapter 3, not all of it, okay, as you're going to see the passage says, right? Not that I have already attained this or have been made perfect, but I'm pressing on. We're pressing on to memorize this passage together, yet we focused on this passage. Why? Going into our trip. Because one thing was really important for me and for subsequently my family. And then in addition to that, I think for you. And that is to focus us upon Christ. To focus us upon Christ. And for some of us, to bring us back into focus upon Christ. And refocusing us upon Christ. Recentering us back upon the gospel. I think it's extremely important. I know I told you my personal side of it and just tried to kind of press through to intro this a little bit. But this really isn't my idea to recenter us upon Christ. It's Paul's idea. And that was the point of this passage as Paul is writing it. And it comes to us now. And so that's kind of the intro to the intro. I haven't really given you the intro yet. That was an intro to it. But I want to begin this now by reading the passage together. My prayer for us in the next few weeks, and then we'll get into the armor series, is that you would recenter your Christianity upon Christ. You'd refocus your heart upon the gospel. And so let's go ahead and begin reading Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I do not consider myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many are as perfect or mature, think this way. And if in anything you think differently, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep walking in step with the same standard to which we have attained. Brothers, join in following my example and look for those who are walking according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even crying, as enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their stomach, and who glory in their shame, who set their thoughts on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. And by his working, through which he is able to even subject all things to himself. I've entitled this message, The Surpassing Value of Knowing Christ. And this is part one. The surpassing value, you can put that up on the screen, of knowing Christ. Hopefully it'll go up there in a second here. You know, on our trip, one of the greatest experiences we had was at a place called Palm Springs, the Palms Desert. It was one of my favorite places. The lady there, as we were entering into this little park, I asked her, is there a lot of hiking trails, etc.? Casey already had it all planned out, but I was just asking questions. And she says, oh, they're not hiking trails. They are climbing. You better be ready, right? You better have your water, and et cetera, talking about the inclines, et cetera. And they were fun. We went to this canyon, and we really hiked this, what is called this Andreas Canyon, and it's just a one-mile loop, so it makes it easy. From where you park, it's 1 mile, you go around, you come back, and you're good. And I'll tell you, it felt like more than a mile. But it's this rock and desert, and you're really in the middle of nowhere. And in this 1 mile hike, you're kind of swelling up a little bit. There's zero shade. And so the sun is beating right down on you. There's slippery places. You don't put your hands in the crevices because of the snakes, etc. And yet, amazingly, in the midst of this hike, right down the center is this clear, refreshing, flowing stream in the middle of this desert place. It's only about 6 inches deep. It's only about maybe in some places a little bit deeper. And it's amazing that it goes right through the center of this. And in the end of our hike, we just laid in it. You don't appreciate how amazing it is that this stream is right down the center until you get to the end and you're hot and you feel pretty weak that you couldn't even do a mile hike. And as we laid in it, I thought to myself, what a picture. What a picture of what the scriptures always tell us. That God is to us the refreshing stream in the midst of our desert wanderings. He tells us this in a number of places, and you know it. We read one earlier, Psalm 63. Oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Psalm 44, as a deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. Isaiah 44, I will pour out water on the thirsty land, says the Lord. Isaiah 55, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Jeremiah 2, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. John 4, whoever drinks of this water that I give shall never thirst. John 7, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Revelation 21, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. And really, in a certain sense, every one of these passages, listen now, speaks of God and his grace as water for the thirsty soul. God and his grace as water for the thirsty soul. When we were hiking, it was easy to focus on being protective and cautious, to being strong and making it through and persevering, to getting through the hike and the direction and experiencing the failure of getting lost on this easy trail, and you're like, I took the wrong turn on like a 1 mile loop. You could get focused on all these things, and really none of that was at the center of this place. It was the stream. And it can be so easy for you, even in your Christianity, to get so fixated on all the things surrounding Christ and lose sight of Christ. And so the gospel, let me tell you now, listen, the gospel of grace. Don't you remember it? Isn't this what you came into Christianity for? The gospel of grace is the refreshing, satisfying, nourishing, energizing, sustaining, strengthening, joy-producing, passion-instilling stream as you walk through the desert of this life. This is it. This is the thing that you once were enamored with, that you once gloried in, that once motivated you to have purpose, to live in God's power, to run, to have no shame or fear of condemnation, to experience the forgiveness of God continually, not only once and for all, but always as you walked. This was what motivates us. And oftentimes we can lose sight. The focus of our Christianity is Christ. It's not the things around Christ. It's the person of Christ. And so Paul focuses us. He reopens our eyes on the breathtaking landscape that is Christ and his gospel. And that's what I want to do for the next few weeks here. Paul focuses on this. Now, as we get into the context of this passage in Philippians, listen, there's not much work to do here because there's very little historical and very little context to deal with, very little Old Testament reference to deal with here. This is a very practical book. We know a little bit about the church because Paul planted it in Acts chapter 16. We know he took two more trips in his third missionary journey, his last trip being Acts chapter 20. We know that he sent the letter back with Epaphras because Epaphras experienced a near-death experience. He sends it back with Epaphras, and it's a very practical letter. It's a very practical letter where there's not really much context. And what's amazing is just like the Psalms, where you don't always know what the context was surrounding it, it makes the application so universal. It doesn't matter what particular situation you're in, this passage applies. And so Paul's writing to thank, he's writing to encourage, and he's writing to protect, and that's really it. And so what's wonderful, even though, is it though it's not deep theologically in the sense that it's a lot of technical theology, it is in the sense that it gives us the two most really compelling passages about the person and work of Christ in all the New Testament. Philippians chapter 2, you know it, and Philippians chapter 3. And so as we get into this, Paul really is pointing the church back to Christ. And that's what he's doing for us. We won't be able to touch on all of it in 30 weeks. This is a lot in 21 verses. But I want us to get back into what I call gospel centrality, where this encompasses, I think, gospel centrality. I'm talking for all of us, making sure that we are centered upon the gospel. The gospel is a good word because it encompasses the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and all of the implications that come to us because of Christ. So we're going to look at this. And the first thing that Paul shows us in this passage, and it's the only point we're going to cover today, point number one, which is the threats. Take those back. 3 and 2, if you can. The threat, I don't know, maybe they're all coming up together. That's fine. The threat to gospel centrality. The threats to gospel centrality. When I was in my preaching program, they always, one of the preaching professors that I, it's fine. You can look at the preview of it. Sometimes I want to keep you on your heels, right? On your toes, so to speak, I guess. But you know what's coming here. But hey, listen, you don't know all of what's coming because, listen, in my preaching program, one of the guys who I love, you would meet with these preaching professors who would analyze your sermons, and then you would meet with them over Zoom, and they would just, you'd feel like about this big once you finished with those. But one of the guys who I love, he's in Oklahoma City. He said, you know, your homiletical, your hermeneutical outline is not always wanting to be, you don't want it to always be your homiletical outline, meaning your outline of the passage is not what you always want to show everybody. Here's, you know, point, subpoint, 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 point, subpoint, et cetera, your whole outline. And why? Because oftentimes people get fixated on capturing the structure of the whole thing rather than listening for your soul. So all the type A's out there feel like they've accomplished something because they got the outline down. Right? But listen, I want you to listen for your soul and get the outline as well. But just in this section, I'm going to break all the rules because you're going to get a lot of subpoints over the next few weeks. Okay? Because I want you to have almost proverbial shelves to put your dirty laundry on. You want you to see these wonderful pictures of Christ that you can take all your sin and all your shame and all your fear and all your questioning and all your confusion, and you have something substantial to rest on. And so Paul starts this passage with the threats to gospel centrality. And the first thing he points to is to losing sight. Losing sight. What threatens us from focusing upon Christ as our treasure, as the joy of our lives, and the grace of God that motivates us for continued obedience? It's grace that motivates you to obey because you know you got another chance, right? It's the grace of God. Paul says to Timothy, be strengthened by the what? By the grace of God. It's not a license to sin. It's a hope for the future. And so we are motivated even in our Christianity by Christ. But what happens? What threatens this? First, he says losing sight. Paul in chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again to you is no trouble to me. And it is a safeguard for you. Paul now is in this word finally. He is transitioning. He's not concluding. He is transitioning. This is really, he's already been discussing the central focus of the gospel this entire book. He has been focusing on the centrality of the gospel this entire book. Really, you could say that's the theme of Philippians. Go back to chapter 1, verse 1. In Philippians, go back to chapter 1, verse 1. He says, verse 1, he says to Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ, to the saints who are in Christ. How are they identified? They're saints who are in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 2, he says, grace and peace to you. That's what they've received in the gospel, and that's what he wants them to experience more of. The grace of Christ and the peace of Christ. In chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, he says, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, because of your fellowship in the what? In the gospel, there's joy because of their fellowship in the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 7, he talks about defending the gospel. He says his defense and confirmation of the gospel. In chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, he speaks of anticipating the return of Christ. And he talks about being filled with righteousness to the praise of God through the gospel of Christ. And then in chapter 1, verse 12, he talks about he being concerned about the progress of the what? Gospel. In chapter 1, verse 18, he talks about the proclamation of Christ. And in chapter 1, verse 20, he talks about the magnification of Christ. In chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, he's the famous passage that you know. He says, he talks about the preeminence of Christ in his life. For me to live is what? If you're going to stay on this earth, there is one point you have, and it's him. It's Christ. And to die is gain. Why? Because you get to go be with who? Christ. If I'm to live on this flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. I don't know what to do. I need to stay here because of you guys. You need to grow more, and I need to help point you to Christ. But if I die, I get it way better. than staying with y'all. I get to go be with Christ, right? You know this. In chapter 1, verse 27, he says, only live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Even your obedience and your righteousness is in light of Christ. He says in verse 27, you should have one mind contending for the gospel, contending for the faith of the gospel. That's what he's concerned about. In chapter 2, he speaks of the exaltation and the humility of Christ in the gospel, verses 1 through 18. This is one of those famous passages about Christ. He speaks of the humility and the exaltation of Christ in the gospel. And then in chapter 2, verse 19, he's talking about how Epaphras is, in this situation, Epaphras is sick. He's going to send Epaphras back. Epaphras almost dies. And he starts talking about Timothy here. And what he says about Timothy is that he has this great love and concern for others. You know how his love and great concern for others was shaped? It was shaped through the gospel. Through the gospel, because God transformed his heart, showed him what love really is. If you don't focus on Christ, you don't have any love. All you have is rules. Because you lost sight of Christ. So by the time we get to chapter 3, the centrality of the gospel is what he's been talking about the whole time. He's been talking about this the whole time. And what is his first threat that he points to? He points to the first threat of losing sight. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Losing sight, losing the joy of your salvation, as Psalm 51 talks about. Nehemiah 8 says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Why is the joy of the Lord your strength? And by the way, you lose your joy in the Lord, you lose your strength. You lose your focus on Christ, you lose your strength. And I'm going to get to these verses, but why? Because you're free in Christ. You're free. You're totally free. You're free. You have full forgiveness. You have full pardon. You have God's favor. You have purpose. You have joy. You have rest. You have peace. You got no worries in Christ. All the suffering that comes your way, you still have Christ. The one thing that can never be taken away, it's Christ. And you fail, you struggle, you're depressed, you have Christ. And by the way, can I tell you this? Spurgeon, he spoke so frequently about his depression. I want you to have hope, lest you think you're the strong one in of yourself. You know, Charles Spurgeon, one of his main topics was about his depression and how he struggled to get out of bed. And how one of the only things that helped cure this was that the church would send him on trips. They would happily send him on these trips. Send him off to be by the water in the French Riviera. And this was a place that he would constantly go to off the coastal town of Menton to enjoy the views of the seas, the mountains. And in these rhythms, he said, this is where Christ, listen now, did his deepest work in him. And he testified at the end of his ministry that these are the moments when he was down that prepared him, looking back, for his greatest ministry moving forward. He said it was always on the cusp of greater ministry. And so, by the way, this depressed man who suffered from severe bouts of depression, you know he's the most published Christian preacher writer in history when it comes to words, to the amount of words published. This depressed man. He often regularly preached to nearly 20,000 people. Every time he entered the pulpit, he would talk about how all he would do is cry out for Christ. Christ was his strength, not because he had strength in and of himself, because Christ is strong. The gospel of grace, it cleans your future. It cleans your past. It gives you hope. It gives you a fresh start. It gives you strength because you know if you have Christ, you have it all. It gives you promises. It gives you purpose. He gives you a plan. He gives you power. He gives you love. He gives you hope. He gives you future. He gives you an eternity. He gives your soul satisfaction. He's the one thing that can't be taken away. And so if you have Christ, you have it all. You've got it all. What more do you need? You got everything. They can take everything from you. But you have Christ. There's no more condemnation. So listen, what does Paul say? He says in verse 1, finally, brothers, he's talking to believers, rejoice. How? In the sphere of something. This is not just rejoice in general. Be happy. No, it is rejoicing, technical explanation here, in the sphere in which their joy exists. Where does their joy exist? In their relationship with the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. That's where you rejoice. You rejoice in the sphere of the context of, the reality of, in light of your relationship with Jesus Christ. That's where your joy comes from. And so he says, rejoice in the Lord. By the way, when your joy comes from him, it's untouchable. He says, it's no trouble for me to keep repeating myself about these things. And by the way, he does. You think I repeat myself? He talks about joy in Philippians 1:4. Joy in the Lord in Philippians 1:18. 1:25. 2:17 through 18. 28 through 29. Chapter 4, verse 1. You guys know those passages well. Chapter 4, verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 10. Why is this no trouble for him to talk again about you rejoicing in the gospel, in Christ, in the reality of the gospel of grace? Why? Because look what he says in verse 3. It's a safeguard for you. Wait a second. Rejoicing and reminding myself of the Lord, by the way, him speaking of the exalted Lord encompasses the whole gospel, is a safeguard for you. So God wants me to be happy in him to protect my Christianity. Yep. Why? Because you can lose sight. You can lose sight of Christ. You can miss Christ in your Christianity. You know that? Just like the one who loses sight of what he has and the treasure that he has, your strength, your motivation, your effectiveness will shrivel. He's protecting your Christianity by focusing your joy back on Christ. The church, listen to me. Let me just tell you this. The church that turns inward and begins to stare at their navel and just begins to flex all their muscles, and they can't find anything else to do except fight about the things that are there. Because they're just, you ever try to sit at home and have a down day? Oh, this is going to be so relaxing. When you don't have a mission to accomplish as a family, what do? Everyone starts getting upset with each other about what they want and what they're not getting. Except your families. I know they're all perfect. That's what happens to a church. You begin to look inward and you begin to fight about things that don't matter. Why? Because you got nothing to lock arms about. You're not focused on who Christ is. About who started your church anyway. The one who's been about the whole time. You lose sight of Christ in your Christianity. And then all of a sudden, you find things to fix that don't need to be fixed. The gospel and its mission loses its appeal. You lose sight. Now, this is the first point, the first sub point. But let me ask you this question briefly, and then we'll move to the second sub point. How do you lose sight? How does this happen? Well, there's a number of ways. First of all, you can drift. These sub points are not on the screen. Sorry. I told you I was going to give you a lot of subpoints. There will be a lot next week. Don't worry. You can drift. Secondary things that are meant to serve Christ become primary things that replace Christ. Secondary things that are meant to serve Christ become primary things that replace Christ. Logistics, serving, elders, deacons, preaching, counseling, singing, buildings, structures, ministries, all of it. All good things and an overflow for the purpose of Christ. But what are they not? Christ. And this becomes almost like a Christian version of Romans 1. It's like a Christian version of Romans 1. We as Christians exchange the Creator for the created things, just in a Christian way. It can also happen not only because of drift, but familiarity. Familiarity. You have this initial emotion that you experience, and you become sick of Jesus, and you start reaching for something new. It's like when the spouse loses sight of what they have in their spouse. When they got married, they're like, I cannot believe I have this, you know, my heart and my soul have found the one in whom my soul loves. And then over time, you stop spending time with that person. You stop beholding them. As 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, by the way, you are transformed in your Christianity as you behold Christ. Not as you just do stuff for him. That leads to transformation of your heart. But it's like a husband who then cheats on his wife because he's begun to be so proud as to think that he's big stuff, and he forgets what he has in his wife. And if that's you, come and talk to me so I can remind you about how great your wife is. You start to believe this stuff. You start to believe that now you have become better than her. What? And can you imagine we do this to Christ? We start to believe our Christianity becomes better than just having him. And then you cheat on Christ. You turn away from Christ. You look for new things. Do you remember who you were without Christ? Do you remember who you were? You were dead. You were without salvation. You were without grace. And each moment that you sinned was another pile of guilt and shame upon your shoulders. You don't have that anymore. You have grace. You forgot what he did to transform you. You were without purpose. He gave this all to you. By the way, all of you come from various pasts too, right? And that's good. Some people look down upon certain people's pasts. You were poor. You were rich. You were this. You were that. You had this. You didn't have that. I had this. And my life was like this. And I knew it this way. Well, guess what? If you are in Christ, there's no looking down at any of that. Amen. Why? Because God was using all things working as a work to work together for your good to bring you to who? Christ. You going to tell him he had a bad plan? You want to tell him that? He was working this whole time to bring you to the knowledge of himself. Don't forget that. Romans 8:32 then tells us, now in him we have all things. He'll give us, graciously give us all things. You have a purpose. You have grace. Even when you fail and when you sin and when you crash, guess what? You can get back in the car. You can roll down the windows and the sun is shining again after you repent. Why? Because of the gospel. You live a gospel-centered life. It's everything to you. And you still have purpose. You remember how purposeless your life was. And by the way, this isn't just the whole point of your life, as though the whole world revolves around us. It's the whole point of the scriptures. The Old Testament is the prediction and the anticipation of Christ. The gospel is the ministry, the arrival, the incarnation, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. The Acts is the proclamation of Christ as it spreads throughout the Roman world and then now comes to us and continues to spread. The epistles are the explanation of Christ as all this theology unfolds in terms of the richness of the gospel is endless in its purpose and its meaning. And then the revelation is the eternal reign and consummation of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he sticks the flag on the hilltop and says, I'm king. This is the point. How can we lose sight? We become decentralized. We become forgetful. And so Paul here, listen now, is commanding you. He is commanding you. How can you command me, Paul? Because joy is not a feeling, it's a choice. And he's empowering you through the grace of God and the gospel to have your joy and your confidence in who? In Christ. Don't lose sight of this because it's a protection for your Christianity. It safeguards you from wandering from Christ. And it keeps you being effective for Christ. So this is the first threat. You have him and you have it all. You can't forget that. Your relationship with him is eternal and unshakable. What's the second threat? This is very straightforward, as you can tell. It doesn't take a lot to figure out what he's saying here. Well, the second threat that he mentions here is legalism. Legalism. The second threat that he points out here is legalism. Chapter 3, verse 2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and who boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. This is what he's saying here. Paul says this, look out for the dogs. These are not cute puppies. These are the dogs that are described like in Luke chapter 16 when the dogs were licking the wounds. Remember when we talked about that? These are the filthy, listen, dangerous, unclean, who feed off of people's wounds. They feed off of people's wounds. They're like Job's friends who, Job's struggling. He says, don't focus on my words. My words are like wind. I'm hurting. They're like, well you didn't do this, Job. It's the Lord's work in his life. They don't know the whole story. They feed off of people's wounds, legalists do. They're unclean. They're vicious. They're dangerous. They tear things apart and they're to be avoided. That's what he's talking about here. Why? Because they deviate from the gospel of grace. The grace of God through Christ in the gospel. Our salvation is by grace alone. Through what? Faith alone. In who? Christ alone. And he's saying here, any other teaching than what the scripture says in this regard is taught by, here he calls them dogs. In other places, he calls them savage wolves, Acts chapter 20. In 1 Timothy 4, doctrines of demons. Matthew chapter 7, this teaching will lead people down a road of false conversion to hell. 2 John 9 through 11, they're to be avoided. The Pharisees. This is self-righteousness. It's thinking you're accepted by God, you're kept by God, you're restored by God, which is ironic anyway, because if you can be right with God, you don't need to be restored with God, but approved by God, given more chances by God, exalted by God. Why? Because of your works. You are who you are where you are, because of who you are. And while they look at in favor on their, with rose-colored glasses on their own works, and we do this the same, listen, look at what the legalist does. He looks at his life and he says, my works are good for God. And what does Paul say? Chapter 3, verse 2. Actually, they are workers of what? Evil. Isn't that what the scripture says? Those who don't know Christ, they call their good works what? Or they call their evil works what? Good. These are evil workers. We work this evil. We become legalistic. We can become functionally legalistic. Legalists don't know Christ, but we can function like legalists. So where somehow our good works have earned our merit and continue to earn our merit before God. And God will not give his glory to another. The glory belongs to our eldest brother, the perfect one, who was our substitute, who is the lamb who is slain, who has become our savior. These are the religious ones. They're external, man-made, man-centered opinions, preference-driven standards. You know all of this. And by the way, you start to act like that, you kill everybody around you. Look around you. Do people walk around you like a ghost because they're just so afraid? Why? Because you yourself have lost sight of the gospel of grace. And then they do too. Because you put it on everyone else around you. And so you're robbed of life because we've lost sight of the gospel of grace. So what does he say here? Paul says, verse 2, he calls them the mutilation. In other passages, they're called the false circumcision. You can understand that. They're denying the gospel of grace in Christ, teaching that keeping of the law, mainly in the keeping of circumcision, is necessary for salvation. They're just cutting off their flesh. They're mutilating their own flesh. For what reason? To earn right standing with God. Very simple. This is so simple. They saw themselves as God's, having God's favor, pleasing him through their zeal for the law. We have favor with God because we're so zealous for God. They got religious and thought they earned it. They forgot the sovereign grace of God that saved them, that keeps them, that renews them day by day, who's the source of their joy, who is the point of their Christian life. Legalism, it's a trap. You want to know why? Because it comes back to bite you. Because you can't meet the standard. So in your good moments, you think you can, and then you come back and you can't. Circumcision was an outward, I got to move here, but circumcision was an outward mark that was, listen, this is very important. It was an outward mark that was essential. It was an essential mark that represented God's covenant with his people. It was given in Genesis chapter 17. And this is what they referred to at the Jews as, the circumcision. The Jews were referred to as the circumcision. This was not inherently a bad thing. It was a symbol illustrating man's depravity, the cutting off of the flesh, and being set apart as God's people. It was a symbol, an outward symbol to reflect an inward reality. It was done through blood and cleansing. But it was only an outward symbol to reflect an inward reality. And yet, ironically, by the time that Paul's writing this here, the symbol has lost its total significance. Why? Because they're rejecting the meaning by using it then as a means to merit their own justification. And that's exactly what we do. You can turn to it later. I don't have the time. But Romans 2, chapter 2, verses 25 through 29 explains the whole thing to you. And then, by the way, listen now. This is the same that thing that happens for us in the church. Baptism. Even the symbol of the cross. The symbol of the cross is empowering to us because it puts us in a realm in which we can earn right standing. Isn't that ironic? And we become means of legalism rather than reflections of the gospel of grace in Christ. Christ, because of eternal grace, his sovereign grace, he has circumcised our hearts. The praise and the grace of his grace, it goes to him. And by the way, the working of the Philippians 1:6, he who began the good work will continue working it, is an overflow of the grace of God. Literally, mutilation. You know what's interesting here? The word mutilation is the same one that's used Leviticus 21 first in the Septuagint and then the 1 Kings 18 to describe pagan rituals. And so it's, and listen to this. If you are a legalist, you are no better than an unsaved pagan. You're the exact same thing because you neither one has the gospel of Christ. And if we function like that, we function like a pagan who looks to their own works to have favor with God. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I'm going to read this one. But by the way, Galatians is a very great parallel to Philippians, just like Ephesians and Colossians are to each other. And so here in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, he's saying the same thing. And then it's interesting because even after this section in Galatians chapter 1, he says the same thing that we're going to get to next week. The passage is parallel really well because he talks about his accomplishments and all those types of things, and how he's lost them for the sake of Christ. But just let me read this to you because he's saying the same thing here. Galatians chapter 1 verse 6. I marvel that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another gospel. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to the gospel that we have proclaimed to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and I say now again, if any man is proclaiming to you a gospel that is contrary to what you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. Why have you deserted this now for a gospel of works? That doesn't make any sense. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Many of you know this well. What's the context of this? The same thing. It was for freedom. You're free in Christ because of the grace of Christ. Let that give you joy and service and love and desire to grow. Let it not encourage you to sin all the more, by no means, but to keep on moving. And to give your heart worship, you're free. Therefore, stand firm. Do not be subject to the yoke of slavery again. What yoke of slavery are you talking about, Paul? Verse 2. I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. Can you do that? Nope. You have been severed from Christ. You who are being justified by the law have fallen from what? Grace. You've fallen from grace. From grace. For we, though by the Spirit, through the Spirit by faith, are eagerly awaiting the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, there's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. It doesn't mean anything. By faith, working through love. You were running well. What hindered you? You lost your first love. The persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, this stuff's going to spread. You start acting like a legalist, it's going to spread. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view. Who's disturbing you? But I, brothers, if I still preach circumcision, why am I persecuted? He says, then it becomes a stumbling block. Now look at this. Verse 12. I wish that those who are upsetting you would even mutilate themselves. You know what he's saying there? If you can cut off your skin to be right with God, why wouldn't you cut off your whole self to be more right with God? It doesn't even make any sense logically. So go back to Philippians 3, verse 3. Paul says, we're the true circumcision. We're the true circumcision. Who? Who's the true circumcision? Who's the true circumcision? We are. We who worship in and by, listen close, the work of the Spirit in our lives because of the work of Christ on our behalf. And therefore, what is the result? We boast, it says, verse 3, in who? Christ. We boast in Christ. You don't boast in yourself. You put no confidence in the flesh. That's what he's saying. Legalism will give you no joy, no hopefulness, no right standing, obviously, no thankfulness, no peace, no warmth, only uptightness, fear, contentiousness, man-made rules, like 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that I preach about for both service. Just opinionated, man-centered opinions have nothing to do with Christ's standards. They're external conformity, moving targets. Because why? You can't meet God's standard. You can't meet God's standard, but the gospel of grace will keep you going. It'll produce joy, freedom, love, zeal, motivation, rest, peace, humility, service, grace for others, risk-taking, evangelism, zeal, unity, vulnerability. You can confess your sins when you have the gospel, can't you? Why? Because you're what? What? You're free. You're forgiven. There's no condemnation. You got more room to grow. But you got grace. It actually encourages confidence, dreaming, prayer, obedience, Christ exaltation. He's your treasure. Now let me move you to this last threat, because we got to close here. By the way, when I was on vacation and the Lord is working this in my heart, I mean, I would just spend time in prayer and I'd just say, Christ, 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 Christ. You got to force your heart to focus back on who? Christ. The third threat Paul talks about here is lofty pride. It's really very similar. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. Let me move through this. This is terrible. Lofty pride is terrible because it makes you look at Christ as unnecessary. It's unnecessary and it robs you of your joy. You have an elevated self-confidence. It sets you up for an unrealistic man-made expectation that elevates you and traps you in this roller coaster of works and success. It gives you an inflated view of yourself and ultimately confidence in your flesh. You can't admit your sin, etc. And you look at your accomplishments and think that they're earning favor with God. And then you look at everybody else and think you're superior. And Paul says, when it comes to these things in verse 4, the things that could have earned my way with God, if I would have let them be my source of confidence, he says, I could have done everything. When it comes to the things that the Jews would do to please God, no one in comparison to Paul has a leg to stand on. Nobody. He's a saved man in spite of this. But yet he says, if I look to earthly things, they would have kept me from Christ. He'll tell us that later. But he's pointing out here that all of these things he could have looked to. They threaten your focus upon Christ. He says, verse 4, I myself, if anyone could have confidence in the flesh, he says, I far more. You remember in Acts chapter 9, his conversion? Where was he? He was on his road. On the Damascus Road to kill Christians. And this was the outward. And yet at the inward, Christ then appears to him and changes him. And if you look to this, you will be enslaved. You will be enslaved. If you look to this, this will push you away from Christ. All your accomplishments, how great you are, all your successes, what you have done. If you look to this, Christ will become of no value to you anymore. He will be like, you remember the treasure in Matthew 13, 44, or like the pearl in Matthew 13, 45 or 46, where the man goes and sells everything he has to have the what? The what? The treasure, the pearl. You know what the man who looks at his accomplishments will do? Well, that's pretty good, but I got better stuff. I'm not selling any of this stuff to have that, because what I have is of more value than that is. And so, what does he say? Let me just point these things out to you. Verse 5. What are his credentials? Circumcised on the eighth day. That was prescribed in Leviticus chapter 17. Verse 12. Of the nation of Israel, meaning this, he was a Jew by birth. Romans 3, Romans 9 talks about how there's great advantage to being a Jew. Of the tribe of Benjamin, what does that mean? Well, it's one of the most significant tribes. He was born to the son who was born to Rachel, the favored wife. This one, Benjamin, was born in the promised land. This was the tribe of Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 9. This was in this division, as the tribes were divided, included Jerusalem. It included Jerusalem. Benjamin and Judah were faithful even after the split of the kingdom. This was the tribe of Mordecai, Esther chapter 2, verse 5. And even the fact that he still, Paul did, knew his tribe was of great value and benefit because it made him superior to every other Jew who at this point didn't know what tribe they were from. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. What does that mean? He didn't become Hellenized. He maintained the language, Acts 21, the traditions, Acts 6. He studied under Gamaliel, Acts 22. The Jews knew his manner of life, Acts 26. As to the law of Pharisee, the highest tier, Acts 26, the strictest tier of Jewish religion. As to zeal, he was an extremist. He was the one who became fixated on things. He devoted his whole life to the Old Testament, the rabbinic system. He was of elite status. He viewed those who opposed Yahweh as a Jew, as those who were opposing God. And he was a zealous persecutor of the church on the road to Damascus. He was on his way with letters to drag people off when God showed him what? Mercy. Verse 7 is going to start with but, and we're not going to get to it this week, next week. Righteousness, he says, blameless. He was a legalist who thought he could keep the law. This is it. These are the threats. And so I just want to encourage you as we close. I know we're over here. Remember this week. This is going to set us up for next week, which the next point, I don't know if it'll come up, will point us to the true gospel centrality. Go back on that, please. True gospel centrality. What does it look like? If these are the threats, what does it look like to be truly centered upon the gospel? Spurgeon said this, if I could live 1,000 lives, I would live them all for Christ. If I should even feel that they were all too little, a return for his great love to me. Titus chapter 3 says this, verse 5, he saved us not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy through the washing and regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Church, this week, and even this morning, as we take of the Lord's table in just a moment, my encouragement to you, get on your knees and repent for any way you have lost sight of Christ, losing your joy in him. Repent of any way that you have become a legalist in terms of meriting God's favor by your own works. And repent of any way in which you have looked to your own accomplishments in lofty pride and thought for any moment that they were anything to stand on. And prepare your hearts then to look to Christ, your true joy and treasure. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we're thankful for the word of God, which sets us straight. We pray by your mercy, by your kindness, by your grace, Lord, that you would refocus our hearts upon Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.